heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we're so thankful, Lord, that you're here. Not knowing, Father, how long you'll remain here, but knowing that as long as you do, Father, you're here to do a work. And Father, we believe and are trusting, Lord, that when you do depart from here, that you'll be taking us with you. And Lord, we just long for that day, and we ask that you would be with us this morning to help us to better understand the ministry of your Holy Spirit in this hour. We pray that you would bless us, Father, and give us that peace which surpasses all understanding, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it looks like the sun is starting to come out a little bit. Maybe it'll warm things up. And I don't know, how cold did it get here? About 18 or 14? Well, it was about 6 degrees up there, so it was. You could feel it down to the bone. But anyway, it's a little cool here, but not so bad compared. Last Sunday we spoke on understanding one Lord. And we focused our attention on a statement that Brother Branham made concerning how that Abraham viewed God. Brother Branham spoke of Moses' desire to see God, and he said, "The word came to the prophet, see? There was God in a theophany, and the Bible said the word comes to the prophet, and here was the word in the theophany." Now I want you to notice how Brother Branham refers to God being in that theophany that appeared to Abraham, and then he refers to the one who was in that theophany as being the Word, and he calls him God, the Word, or Elohim. Now, Brother Branham refers to the same one who was back in the beginning, the same one who created the heavens and the earth, and he was called by the name of Elohim, meaning the self-existent one. So we are not speaking of the Son of God, but God himself in a theophany form that appeared to Abraham. Now, he did not say God was a theophany, nor did he say that this theophany was God, but he did say the Word, or God, the Word, was in this theophany. Now let's continue with what he said. Now you say, was that God? Abraham said it was. He said his name was, he called him Elohim. Now in Genesis 1 you find out, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 18 we find out, in the beginning he says Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And in Genesis 18 we find out that Abraham called this person that sat there and talked to him and could tell him the secrets of his heart, to tell him that what Sarah was thinking behind him. He said, Abraham said it was Elohim. And he was in a theophany form, you get it? Now notice Brother Branham is telling us, the same one who was way back in the beginning is the same one who appeared in Genesis 1, created the heavens and the earth, is the same one who appeared in Genesis 18 with Abraham. And Brother Branham describes this one as Elohim, or God the Word. Now in the next paragraph, Brother Branham speaks concerning this one. And here we find our key to understanding the Godhead and to understanding how all of God's prophets were able to keep their focus correct concerning the Godhead of God. Brother Branham lays out the key in this next paragraph. He says, now we find out that he was then in the theophany form. He called him Lord God, or Elohim. Now in Genesis 18 we find that that is true. Now notice Abraham, there was three of them together. But when Abraham met the three, he said, my Lord. But when Lot came down to Sodom, when Lot down in Sodom, two of them went down there, and Lot saw two of them coming, he said, my Lords. See, what was the matter? The first place, Lot was not a prophet, that's right. Or neither was he a messenger of the hour. So he didn't have any revelation of him. It's exactly right. Lot could call them lords, a dozen of them, he could still say lords. But no matter how many Abraham saw, it was still one Lord. There is God, there is the Melchizedek. Now I hope that you caught what Brother Branham said here. He said, but no matter how many Abraham saw, it was still one Lord. By this we ought to understand that it does not matter what vessel God chooses to show forth himself, whether it be the pillar of fire, the burning bush, the pillar of cloud, or the rock in the wilderness, or even his son Jesus Christ. What matters is that God was in those vessels doing what he did. The vessel could not do the works, but the Father in the vessel, he is the one that did the works. In fact, Jesus said from John 14 and 10, he said, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So the key focus, I believe, if we could just understand, here we got all the way down through the Old Testament, all the way up through, we have these prophets of God looking at one God, one Lord,
Then we have in the New Testament, they're looking at that man Jesus, but they're not looking at the vessel, they're not looking at the veil, they're looking beyond the veil at the one Lord that involved him. And so we must never, even when we discuss the Godhead and we understand that there's one God and he had a son, it's not important that he had a son. Well, it is in a way, but the fact is that it was one God. I guess it is important to have one son because he had many sons. I mean, if we leave him out, of course we've got to leave ourselves out. But our focus isn't on ourselves. Our focus isn't on the son. Our focus isn't what God did in that son. Because God's a Savior. Jesus said the son can do nothing whatsoever the father doeth, that the son doeth likewise. So Jesus couldn't heal. Jesus couldn't save. Jesus couldn't do any of those things, but the father in him is the one that doeth the works. He said, the Father worketh, and I worketh hitherto. In other words, I'm just acting out what the Father's telling me to do. I'm the conduit. Basically, I'm the vessel God's using. So it's not the vessel then. The focus is and shouldn't be on the vessel. The focus should be on the one God, the one Lord, dwelling in that vessel. But it's important to understand the Godhead, because if you don't, then you don't understand that one vessel was just a vessel. He was a vessel. And you try to make the vessel God when the vessel died. Now how could God die? See? So you got to keep the thing straight. But your focus isn't on that. Your focus is on the God that dwelt in the vessel. Okay. Because otherwise, then how are you going to understand your own condition, your own relationship with the Father? Now, then in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives us the key to understanding how God was in Christ, bringing the two beings into a new creation or a new man. In Ephesians 2 and 14, he said, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," and both means two, "so who hath made two one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace." Now here is the key to understanding the Father and the Son. Here is the key to all that we desire in our relationship to the Father and his Son. It all lays right here in these few words. "For to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace." Paul says here of Jesus, "For to make of in himself of two one new man," and the word means out from. So if you read this correctly, we'll read it thus: "For to make in himself out from two one new man." And in the making of this one man, Jesus Christ, is what brought peace between God and man. Then it is the one God who dwelt in his Son, and the oneness between the Father and his Son dwelling in him, which is what brought peace between God and his other children. Then if the Godhood of God, or even a portion of that Godhood, or God life, is in us, it is a coming together of two beings, God and us, his children, that brings us into this beautiful relationship with our Father. Because let's face it, if we don't have God life in us, then we don't have a relationship with the Father. Like you said, if the Spirit that dwelt in Christ be not in you, you're reprobate. All right. Now remember, throughout all the Scripture, the focus of the prophets and writers of the Scripture was a single focus upon the one true God. Remember, as we read last week, where Jesus said, "If our light be single, then the whole body will be filled with light." Now this morning we will continue to read from who is this Melchizedek, and we'll focus our thoughts upon paragraph 101. Now Brother Graham says in paragraph 101, "Notice, after the battle was over, Melchizedek served his victorious child communion." Think of that. Part of himself. Now we want to see here in type, here is in view the communion. After the battle he gave of himself, because the communion is part of Christ. And after the struggle is over, after you've done got yourself whipped out, then is when you partake of Christ, because become a part of this being. You get it? So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. And in Genesis chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 18. Notice, after the battle was over, and then we'll read it for ourselves, okay. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and he said, 'Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Now I want you to understand the significance of what God's prophet Moses and now William Branham are telling us here. Moses tells us of a peculiar thing happening here. The very God of heaven coming down to commune with man. And now in this hour, another vindicated prophet of God speaks of this communion as being more than just taking of bread and wine. But he says it is a part of Christ and it is a sharing of him. Now think of it. Here is the God of heaven, who is an invisible being, the only invisible immortal king. And he comes down and takes on the fashion of a man so that he can come down and have fellowship. He can commune and have communion. The bread and the wine. Now, do you think he just gave it to Abraham and said, here's your payment for saving the king of Sodom and these people? No. God came down and he shared the bread. He shared the wine. He fellowshiped. He communed. And he communicated with men. And God had to do it in the body of flesh. Or, as Brother Brown said, a theophany. Now, notice here he says, Melchizedek served his victorious child communion. Think of that part of himself. Now, actually, when you think of it, two things are part of himself. Because Abraham was a seed of God, right? So he's part of God. And the communion was a representation of a part of himself. Jesus said, when you break the bread and you drink the wine, he said, it's in remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. See? Now, think of that. Part of himself. Now, we want to see here, in type here, is in the view of communion. After the battle he gave of himself, because the communion is part of Christ. And after the struggle is over, after you've done, got yourself whipped out, then when you partake of Christ and become part of this being. Now, when you partake of Christ, you become part of this being. That's the same key that the Apostle Paul was speaking of. When he said, for to make of himself of two, out from two, one new man, so making peace. So the communion, or the taking of communion, or the communicating, the fellowship. And remember, how many fellows does it take to make fellowship? Two fellows in a ship. Who's the other fellow? God himself. You see? Now, in order for there to be a coming together of the two, there must be a communion take place. Now, I think it's wonderful that actually this paragraph came up because today is our communion service. And so, this will help us to better understand what it's all about. And in order for there to be a coming together of the two, there must be a communion take place. At least one of the two must come to the other and give of himself to the other, for that is what communion is all about. And then the other must receive what has been given. So not only did God come down with a shout, but there's got to be a people to receive the shout. Because Jesus said, my words are spirit and they're life. So to receive his word is to receive him, because he is the word. But see, if he came with a word, and you don't have time to hear it, or as I heard a pastor up in Minneapolis, there's like three churches up there, and one of the pastors, a brother, and I don't say this for gossip, but a brother in the message had come and preached the parousia at his church. And from the brother that told me, he said it was a very good message. He delivered a very good message. So then the pastor gets up afterwards. He says, well, he said, you know, all that doctrine, he says, that's just intellectualism. We don't need it. So I guess we don't need doctrine. You know, it's interesting. Brother Brown said, Christ is the doctrine. We don't need him. No, we got each other. We got the bride, you know. We got it all. We got God, see? God in the bottle. Well, you know, if you don't need the doctrine, then you'll never have the contract of God, because it takes the light, takes the rain to make the rainbow. And if you don't have a covenant between God, you don't have an agreement. So, that's fine. They don't need it. But I do. Now, the word communion comes from the Greek word koinonia. And it's pronounced like koinonia. And it means fellowship. And it means communion. And it means communication, or to communicate. Distribution or contribution. It has to do with fellowship, association, community, and joint participation together. And it means to share what one has in anything. And it was first used in the New Testament in the book of Acts. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look at this communion, because we find it, the first time it's actually spoken of is in Genesis, when Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes and he brings the wine and the bread and the wine with Abraham. But we see in the New Testament, the first time it's spoken of in the word communion is actually used, is in chapter 2 and verse 42. And we know in chapter 2, of course, chapter 2, verse 36 is when he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, 2:38, etc. But now notice verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. What does it mean to continue steadfastly? Well, what does the word continue mean, Peter? You've got to continue in something. What does that mean? Okay, finish. Anybody else? Okay, finish, nonstop. In other words, repetitive, keep doing. Notice it says, and they continued. What does steadfastly mean? Two words, stead and fast. Steadfast.
Unwavering.
Okay, unwavering. In other words, they were focused. They it was something that they kept doing. See? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And what's the apostles' doctrine? What did John say it was? Now I want you to notice there's four things that take place here. Number one, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That was the first and foremost. And what doctrine was that? The apostle John tells us it is the doctrine of Christ. Now if you hold your finger in John, 2 John 1 and 9, he says, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So these people had God because they steadfastly were locked into the doctrine of Christ. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. So the doctrine of Christ includes the Father and the Son. And to understand just how central this doctrine was to their worship and how important it was to their fellowship, he continues in verse 10 by saying, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So John emphasized the importance of the doctrine. So we see the doctrine is number one. He says they continued steadfastly in the apostles, in the doctrine of the apostles, or in the apostles' doctrine. And then he says, number two, and fellowship. Now the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which also is used as communion. And it means a sharing, and it means a communicating. It doesn't mean just eating bread and wine. You see, because the next thing after that, he says, and the breaking of bread. So he's distinguishing between the two, koinonia and breaking of bread. He's saying the breaking of bread isn't koinonia. It's the sharing. Now, in the sharing of what? Notice he says, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the sharing, the communicating in that doctrine. Then there was also a breaking of bread, which is the literal Lord's table. And also in the sharing process, we have, like we will this afternoon, we will have in between, we will have, a breaking of bread and whatever little morsels we have to eat. And that's part of fellowship. And then he says, and then in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now notice, an atmosphere then was created by this process. Doctrine, sharing of the doctrine, talking the doctrine, breaking of the bread around the doctrine, and then prayer. And it created an atmosphere where many miracles were done by the apostles. So this is the thing, if we want to create an atmosphere, we've got to do it with the doctrine first, because then we know that we have the right atmosphere. So we see the doctrine is number one. That gets you to first base. Then secondly, it says they partook of fellowship, which is this word koinonia, and that is also translated as communion. This tells us that they not only stood for the doctrine, but they shared in the mystery of the doctrine of Christ together, and they built up one another in that doctrine, as we hear the Apostle Paul declare in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to show you what Paul says, that they actually fellowshipped around that doctrine. Now Paul says in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. that I should preach again among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So the fellowship of the mystery is the communion, or the communicating of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, it might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So you see, Paul is talking about fellowshipping around a mystery. And Buddy says this, it used to be a mystery, it's not a mystery anymore. He said they had been hidden God, but is now revealed in Jesus Christ. And so we have a doctrine. Now, if you don't have a doctrine, you don't have a church, you don't have a ministry. You see? But we find that it's the doctrine, and the fellowshipping around that doctrine is what creates an atmosphere. That with prayer. Now in Philippians chapter 2 and 1, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. So now we're talking about having fellowship or communication with the Spirit. If any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a very important thing, and I think if we could just reflect this as a church, I think it'd be very wonderful, and I wish to, and I pray to God that I could be a reflector of this. Because sometimes I think that my ministry is a little bit tough, but on the other hand, I get to the place where I'm backed up in the corner and I say, I've got to take a stand for God. I've got to take a stand for His Word. And, you know, if people misunderstand the stand, I'm very sorry that they do. I wish that maybe I could be more corrective with we say love is corrective, of course, but I wish I could be more corrective with an atmosphere that you wouldn't feel the sting so much, or those that have left wouldn't have felt the sting so much. But the fact is that if you don't feel the sting, maybe it's not going to correct either. You know, when I was a child, my parents just talked to me. It didn't seem to do a whole lot of good. But when my dad would take out the old stick, or he'd take out the belt, and he'd say, "Bend over, boys." And he lined the four of us up touch your toes. And like the old instructor in high school, you know, they took the old paddle and they just basically just run down the whole row, get as many, tail ends as they could. And you felt it and you came in line. The thing here, he says, is if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Now, what's a consolation? I mean, if you don't win it, there's a consolation prize, right? So what's the root word? Consolation. It comes from what? Console, right? Now, what does it mean to console? To comfort. So if there be therefore any comfort in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, that's number one. Having the same love, that's number two. Being of one accord, that's number three, of one mind, number four. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So he's saying, look, let's be of one mind, of one love, of one spirit, of one mind. And he says, let everything that we do, let none of it be through strife. Now, think about that. If we have the same, if we are like-minded, and we have the same love, and we have the same, we're in one accord, we're in agreement, and one mind, how can you have strife? Right? Now look, strife comes when there's an opposition, when there's a disagreement. Two people have their minds made up to do two different things, or to go in two different ways. Now, generally speaking, say if you want to go on a vacation with the kids, and you've all agreed to the place that you want to go, you don't have too much problem. Everybody gets packed. Everybody gets ready. Everybody's, you know, wanting to do it. But now, what if you say that, you know, we want to go to this place, and the kids say, well, we don't want to go to that place. Now you've got a difference of mind. Okay? So you've got a opposition. Now what you have is strife. So how does strife come into a church? Think about it. Can the church be in one mind, one accord? One love? And have strife? No. Therefore, when strife comes, when the butting of heads come, when there's a taking of a stand, it is done because there's someone who's not taking the stand. There's someone who is not in one accord. And so the biggest difficulty that any of us have, whether it's as parents or me in the ministry here, is how do you impress upon the unbelieving heart, or the make-believing heart in some cases, how do you impress upon them the importance of coming into one mind through the Word and one love? You see, if we have one love, one mind, we're in one accord. There's no strife, there's no vainglory. You see? But he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Now, what does it mean, lowliness of mind? Well, I believe it means not boastful, not proud, not haughty, not arrogant, but in lowliness of mind. In other words, considering your own self being in the position of the one that you're talking to, esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. That's a key. But every man also on the things of others. Now, this doesn't mean to be covetous of the things of others. He's not saying, you know, look at what the Joneses have, and you know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, just don't get focused on yourself. Be focused on others. What can you do for others? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's truly fellowship of the Spirit. In Philemon, chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and thy faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now notice the same word koinonia is used but translated here as communication. And it is speaking of the communication of the faith, which is the doctrine or revelation of Jesus Christ. He says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15 we read, By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Notice he says, but to do good and to communicate, to koinonia, to talk the word. Now the author of the book of Acts distinguishes between communion as fellowship, sharing and communing, or communicating, versus the mere breaking of bread. As we see him also mention the breaking of bread as number 3, and finally number 4, we find prayer as an integral part of the early church activities, which helped to create an atmosphere of expectation, as we see in verse 43 and 44. And in prayers, and fear came among every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. Now, what I want you to notice, that this word koinonia is used as a word fellowship, because communion represents more than just the bread and wine. It speaks of fellowship, and to fellowship means to have more than one fellow in the ship. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, we read, God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the Scripture also says, if we be any otherwise minded, God will reveal it to us. So, if we're truly having fellowship, and he says here, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship, or unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, if we're truly having fellowship, then there's got to be a two-way communication. Right? If one party is just yelling at the other party, is that communicating? No. So communicating is an expression of the thoughts of the mind, but it is also wanting a reciprocity. It's wanting a reciprocal speaking of the mind. Now, when I went to the Philippines and in Manila, we had about 8 men came to those meetings, and toward the end of the meeting, I dusted my feet. I mean, there's 2. Did you?
Yeah.
Okay, good, good. They didn't come to listen and to learn. They came only to dispute. So if you come and you have your mind already made up, that's not communicating, and that's not fellowship. Even in a family relationship, husbands and wives, if you're talking with your mind already made up, you're not communicating. You're dictating. Now we have dictators, and we have dictators. Now one kind of dictator is a person who just tells everybody what to do and how to do it. The other dictator is one who tells somebody and they write it down. You're taking dictation. But it's one-sided. The person just writing it down is not there to say, now stop just a minute. What did you mean by that? They're just taking shorthand. They're just writing down what the person says. That's dictation. That's one-sided. That's not communication. Communication is to be able to talk and talk back. And not talk back as if to give a, to throw back in the person's face what they just said. But to talk back, in other words, to say, look, I want to understand what you're saying, how you're saying it, why you're saying what you are. And, why are you using the words you use, the emotion you're using? Is that important to you? I mean, then the person can express themselves, and just that's what communication is. So, anyway, I'm not preaching on that today, but... So he's talking about the communication of the faith. Now, in Hebrews 13 and 15, it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And let me just say this, but that's what communion is. Brother Vance said, communion is a thanksgiving. He said, the Catholic takes communion in a hope so. I hope that if I take this, I'll be saved. He said, the Protestant takes it in thanksgiving. I take it in remembrance, knowing what he's already done for me. And what he already did on the cross is already effectual. You see? Now, the author of the book of Acts, as I said, distinguished between the mere fellowship as which is sharing, communicating, and communing, in contrast to just the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread itself is not the communion. Right? But I want you to notice that the word koinonia is used as the word fellowship because communion represents more than just bread and wine. It speaks of fellowship. And the fellowship means to have more than one fellow in the ship. Now, from the message oneness, Brother Brown said, communion is not taking bread. Commune means to talk to commune back, to talk with someone. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 we read, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. In other words, this experience that we've partaken of, he calls it of the word of life. For the life was manifested, we've seen it, we bear witness of it, and we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now notice He said, we cannot commune or enter into this fellowship if we are walking in darkness. Light and darkness cannot coexist together. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells us, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So I ask the question, what is an unbeliever? Derek, what is an unbeliever? Okay, but what is sin? Okay, well, let's be a little bit more expansive. Ron, what is an unbeliever? They don't believe. Now, besides being someone who does not believe, it also means unfaithful. Be not yoked together with someone who's unfaithful, who's faithless, who's not to be trusted, who's perfidious, who's unbelieving, incredulous, or without trust. How can be yoked together with someone you can't trust? You see? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord, that's agreement, hath Christ with Belial? The word Belial means the worthless and wicked Satan. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now the very name church means what? Called out ones. And the very purpose of sanctification is to separate ourselves from the world and the things of the world. You know, right in this message, we have people who do not even understand what it means to be justified. And they don't know what it means to be sanctified. They all talk about being filled with the Holy Ghost, but then they want to argue the word with you. And they cannot accept what the message really is. But the word justified can only come from faith, or through faith, which is revelation. What did Paul say in Romans? He said, you're justified by faith. And what is faith? It's a revelation. See, something's been revealed to you. You are justified by faith, and there is only one revelation. And what is that? Paul said there's one faith, one Lord. So the revelation, that faith, the one faith, is the one revelation of the one Lord. See? And understanding how that the two, how out of the two he could make one man. And then that revelation calls for a total separation from unbelief and unbelievers. The separation is called sanctification. Thus we have justification leading to separation or sanctification. So without separation, you don't have sanctification. You're not called out. See? Thus we have justification leading to separation or sanctification, which gets you ready for the infilling of the Word, which is the Spirit of the living God. But as long as you will rub elbows with the unbelievers, you keep yourself open to believing what they believe. And therefore you are not yet sanctified. It's that simple. He said in 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now from the message possessing all things, Brother Bram said, the communion is not the bread. It's not the wine. The communion is talking back and forth with God. This is a symbol that we take, that we believe in His death, His broken body, His burial and resurrection. We believe in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we believe that He has given us eternal life, and we cannot die. We have passed from death unto life. Therefore, it does not require the sharing to be bread, The sharing doesn't have to be of meat or water or wine, but the sharing is the main thing, the main thought involved in communion, sharing and communicating. From remembering the Lord, Brother Branham said, the table of the Lord, as I have explained it here before it, is not. Now, we believe what we call the communion is the taking of the bread. We place the wrong, or we place the right thing in the wrong place. It isn't the bread that matters. It isn't the wine that matters. That's the kosher bread and the wine. But the thing that is communion means to talk to. And to talking, in talking to Him, remembering Him. I think it's the most blessed time of the service. See, every hour of our life ought to be a communion. A communion with the Lord is like an oasis in a desert. It's like the spring underneath the palm that's bubbling up. That's where the traveler comes by, stops and he drinks in the water. He drinks in the water until he quenches his thirst. That's remembering the Lord. And what Brother Brown was telling us in Who Is This Melchizedek is that the thing that God wants to share with us is Himself. His God life. I think I'm going to close off at this point. And we'll pick this up at the communion message, so we can go ahead and click that off. And
Jesus, You're here. All things are possible now that You're here. Jesus, You're here. Jesus, You're here. And all now that You're here.
Amen. Let's bow our heads one more time. Dear gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to come together in communion, which we've been talking about this morning, to worship Thee in spirit and truth and to commune with Thee and with each other around Your great presence, Lord, and the great revelation of who You are. And so, Lord, we just ask that You would be with us this afternoon, and may our hearts be fully united, Lord, in one accord, singing praises to Your name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In picking up where we left off this morning, we were talking about communion, and communion is not just the breaking of bread and the sipping of the wine and just an act of eating and drinking, but it's a communing. And, of course, a lot of times, like we just had our get-together this afternoon, where we got together, we broke bread together, and we fellowshipped. And that's what communion is all about. It's a fellowshipping with each other and a fellowshipping with God. And notice when we got together back there, it wasn't just one person doing all the talking, but each person had a little bit of information or a little bit of something they wanted to share. And so it was kind of a going back and forth. And that's what fellowship is. It's, you know, it's not fellowship if just one person is dictating and just, you know, everybody's just listening. That's maybe that's going to class or something like that. But it's not fellowship. Fellowship is when you talk to and you talk back and in a good sense of the word, of talking back. And, you know, you're agreeing, you're in one accord, you have an agreement in your minds, and you're discussing and whatever. It's giving a part of you, because you, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so when you express what's in your heart, you're actually sharing yourself. And so Brother Branham was telling us that when God came with the bread and wine, it was to share part of Himself with Abraham. He didn't come just to drink and to eat, but He actually came to say, okay, now let's take some time to relax, get our minds off of the war that you just got through, and let's just talk. And of course, the best place to do talking is around the table. When you find in business, if they want to clinch a deal, they usually will go out and they'll take the person to dinner, and then they'll get them in a place where they once they've eaten and they're full and they're relaxed, then they can make their pitch. And generally, it's very successful that way. And we find Brother Branham telling us the same thing. Now, from the message, remembering the Lord, he said, the table of the Lord, as I've explained it here before, is not. Well, we believe that we call the communion as taking of the bread, but we place the right thing in the wrong place. It isn't the bread that matters. It isn't the wine that matters. That's the kosher bread and wine.
But the thing that is communion means to talk to. And in talking to him, remembering him, I think it's the most blessed time of the service. See, every hour of our life ought to be a communion. A communion with the Lord is like an oasis in a desert. It's like the spring beneath or underneath the pond that where the traveler coming by stops and drinks the water till he quenches his thirst. That's remembering the Lord. And so what Brother Branham is telling us in Who Is This Melchizedek is the thing that God wants to share with us is himself, his life, his God life. And so we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." Now notice he says the communion of the Holy Ghost. Notice Paul is speaking here of communicating with the Holy Spirit and talking with him, and then he's talking back. Now, Brother Brown said Melchizedek served his victorious child communion. Think of that part of himself. Now we want to see here, in type here, is the view of communion. After the battle, he gave of himself because the communion is a part of Christ. And after the struggle is over, after that you're done, got yourself whipped out, then is when you partake of Christ and become part of this being. Now we know that Catholics believe in transubstantiation, where the communion bread becomes the actual body of Jesus Christ, but that's just superstition. When Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, he was not, you have no life in you," he was not speaking of his physical body, but he was talking about the body word. The body word. Like Brother Brown said, you're not feeding on a man, his words would fail, but you're feeding on the unfailing body word of the Son of Man. But the word of God, which is the bread of heaven, is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus said, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And the Apostle Paul said that the elements that we take in communion are only a type of the body being broken and the blood being spilt. But it is to be done in remembrance of that great sacrifice by the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, we read, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So we have to ask yourself, what body is he talking about? And Paul answers by saying, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So he's letting us know that as it was in the Old Testament, when they ate, those that ate from the altar were partakers of the altar. They were one with the altar. See, and we are one with our sacrifice. In Philippians 3 and 9 he says, "And we found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Therefore we find he's talking about the fellowship of his sufferings, the sharing and communicating of those sufferings that he went through. In Key to the Door, Brother Reza, communion means thanksgiving. That the Protestant, the Catholic, is taking a Mass, and in the Mass he's hoping that God will forgive him of his evil doing. The Protestant takes it with thanksgiving for what's already done with the communion with God. Communing with him, that it's already done. The Catholic is hoping it's done. The Protestant says it's already done. The Catholic is wondering if his sin is forgiven. The Protestant is confessing that they are forgiven and that he is free. And a communion is communing with God. And these articles that we take, not in hopes that our sins are forgiven, but they are forgiven because... because it is one... because it's... one is hope, and the other one is faith. One's hoping he's right, and the other one knows he's right, see? The other one's hoping because he don't know where he stands. And the other one knows he's right because he knows what God said. That's it. That's the difference. So when you're just hoping, be careful. But when you know, then go on, see? Then you're in communion with God. The Protestant is, well, he says he's forgiven and he knows it. The Catholic has Mass and he hopes that it'll be forgiven. Now, let me just say this, that Catholic spirit can be right here in the message. I know Ron will tell you that the church we attended in Minnesota years ago, they didn't understand election. They didn't understand predestination. They didn't understand salvation. They didn't understand grace. People were constantly searching their soul, hoping that they would turn out okay. It's like this: if you did something wrong, then you questioned your salvation. Then you battled with it until you got victory again. And the thing of it is, that's not the way the victory comes. The victory has already been done on the cross. And it's having assurance that what he did is enough. Because Brother Brown said, the reason why the foolish virgin will go through the tribulation period is that she doesn't have confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ. So she has to give her own blood. Now I hope that you and I have enough confidence that what Jesus Christ has done is a once for all sacrifice. No matter what you've done in the past, no matter what you'll do in the future, it's been put under the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, that doesn't give you license to go out and say, well, now I'm free to go out and do anything I want to. Because in your heart, you don't want to do anything but what would please God if you've truly been born again. But you don't have to worry either. Have my sins been covered? There was a once for all sacrifice. It's already done. And so we can come to communion in a thankful heart and say, thank you, Lord, for changing me. Thank you for changing me from what I was to what I am. And from what I am, the process to making me what you want me to be. Because there's not any of us, I believe, in here. Well, I'm speaking for myself. But Brother Brown said, you can't live any higher than your pastor. And if you can't live any higher than your pastor, then I know you all have a long way to go, because I have a long way to go. But the fact is, I am honestly, sincerely trusting that what he has already done is good enough. And though I don't, and I'm not fully satisfied with my life, and with my dedication, and with my sincerity, and with my consecration, yet I'm thankful that I'm not what I used to be, by the grace of God. As Brother Vail said on the tape the other night, while we listened to the tape up there in Minneapolis, Brother Vail was talking, and he said, I daily check my sincerity. I daily check myself, my anger, and these things. And I think it behooves us to do the same. When we talk to each other, do we talk in love? Is our conversation motivated from love, or is it motivated from, this is the way I want it, that's the way it's going to be? You know, like the old expression, well, if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. You know, is that the way we are, do we say the things we do are motivated by love? Well, that's where I want to be. I want to be in the place where everybody imagines that Brother Branham was. I don't know. Brother Branham was a human being. He wasn't Jesus Christ. But the man had a great compassion, a great love for people. And I would like to have more of that in my life. I think sometimes, you know, you get bit, or you get to the point where, you know, dog bite me once, shame on dog bite me twice, shame on me. But we don't want to get hard. Remember, we have the scripture tells us that only the elect will there be true love. Jesus said, when I come, will there be faith? Brother Bram said, there will only be faith and only be real, genuine love amongst the elect. So if it's not radiating from this little group and other little groups like this around the world that are in the election, then where's it going to come from? It's certainly not going to come from the people in the world. It's certainly not going to come from the make-believers in the message, or the unbelievers in the message, or the unbelievers outside of the message, or the make-believers outside of the message. It's going to come from only those who are God's seed. And sometimes our own God seed has a little bit of a conflict with the body of this death. Because when we're not feeling good, when we're run down a little bit, we have a tendency to just shut everybody off and say, you know, I'm tired, or I don't want to hear it, or however we would talk. But the fact is that when we come to the place where we can allow the Spirit of God to have victory in this flesh is when, like Brother Brown said, the greatest gift that a man could desire is to get himself out of the way. And I wish and pray, and that's my desire for your prayer for this year, coming year, 2002, is that I could get myself out of the way. That I would do my Father's will, my doctrine would be my Father's, my actions would be my Father's, my what I say would be my Father's, until I could have the full gamut of being a true obedient son. And I will pray for you. If that's your heart's desire, I will pray that God will help you to come to the place as well that you can get yourself out of the way. Now, so we're talking about communion. And Brother Robert said, one just hopes, but the other one has faith. So one is kind of a Catholic spirit where they're hoping that it'll work. They're hoping that they'll make it. They're hoping that what they believe is enough. They're hoping that, this is it. But the other one says, I know this is it. I know I have arrived, not arrived to the point in this body, but arrived in my soul to know what I know. And the very fact that God has given you light, the very fact that God has opened your eyes to the hour, the conditions of the hour, to the voice of God in this hour, and to the path of correction in righteousness, that very fact that he has done that lets you know that you're seed. Now that you know that you're seed, you don't have to struggle with am I or am I not. Now that you know you're seed, then the next thing is to say, okay, Lord, then what would you have your son to do or your daughter to do? See? Now from the message communion, Brother Rouse said, and in taking of the communion was the difference between life and death. Those who were on the inside, under the shed blood, took the communion. No one could take the communion outside being under the outside of being under the shed blood. The blood of the Lamb was shed first, and then was put on the lintel and the doorpost. I was talking about back in Egypt when the children of Israel took the shed blood, and they took the blood and they put it on the doorposts and then on the lintel, which is a sign of the cross. And he says, the blood of the Lamb was shed first and then was put on the lintel and the doorpost. The lintel is the cross timber and on the doorpost. And then the Lamb was roasted and was eaten with bitter herbs. And they girded themselves, and after the blood was shed and they had passed under the shed blood, they were girded and ready for the march. And now it's a very beautiful type tonight of people who take communion is not to be associated or affiliated with things of the world anymore. They must come under the blood first and be cleansed from all sin, which is unbelief, and then be shod with the preparation of the gospel, having on the whole armor of God, ready for the summons at any time. So when we come together for the communion, we don't come together, it's just not a little tradition. Like in the Catholic Church, you know, you would come and you stick your tongue out, and then the priest would put it on your tongue, and then you'd say, like, bless me, Father, I have sinned, my last confession was, blah, blah, and then he'd give you a little, you know, and he'd say, nomine patri, filii, spiritus, and all that kind of stuff, and something real religious and kind of, you know, looked like a holy thing, but it wasn't, it's unholy. But they created this big atmosphere, and you come through, and it's not a thing. But as I said, it's not the bread, it's not the wine. It's communing with the Holy Spirit. When we come together, we pray, and in our soul we say, Lord, show me where I'm off the mark. Show me where I can change. I don't want to become like Lot's wife, a pillar of salt. I don't want to just be rigid in what I stand for, rigid in the way I act. I want you to change me. Help me become soft and supple. Help me become more like your son Jesus. That doesn't mean that I can't take a stand, but help me to take a stand in a way which be pleasing in your sight. And so we read on, he says, Brother Brown said, no one that was outside the blood could take the communion. So you have to be under the blood to take communion. They must come under the blood first and be cleansed from all sin, which is unbelief, and then be shod with the preparation of the gospel. Now, from the message communion, he said, paragraph 58, says, commune is to talk to. Commune with something that you can speak to and it'll speak back to you. That's communing. A wafer cannot speak back. So really the real communion is the Holy Spirit speaking back. When you ask him, then he speaks back. That is correct communion. Also from paragraph 60, he said, communion is to talk and it talks back. Something that you talk to. The very word commune means to talk to or be associated with something that's talking back to you. And God talks back to you. That's communion. Again, from paragraph 47 of the same message, he said, but to what we come into communion is for each of us as individuals to commune with Christ. That is communing. Then communing is not altogether one doing the talking, us doing all the talking, but actually it's waiting and seeing what he says back to us. Now there's where many times that we make our great mistake, is we do all the talking and don't wait and give him a chance to answer back. We go sometimes and say, Lord, I would that you would do so-and-so and so-and-so, amen, and get up and leave. Now, that really isn't communing. That's going and asking a favor. But when you stay long enough until he answers back, that's when you're getting communion, communing with the Lord. Now, and a great way to commune is to be agreed. You must agree upon certain things. Now, and it's strange that sometimes when we get those things, eating is associated with it. Now, you take a business people, when they want to make a business deal, they'll invite someone out to dinner, and after they are set down and eat, and then they'll talk with one another. Now, a good salesman, usually he cannot talk to a person on an empty stomach. It's best to wait until he is feeling good. And then after that he's had his breakfast, don't get up there and get him out of bed and tell him about something that you got to sell him. But wait till he has had his breakfast and is set down right in the right condition. So Brother Brown is talking about there's an atmosphere associated with communion. You see, it's developing a relationship, and that's what the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine is associated with, a gathering together, and you're sitting there in heavenly places. What do you think the wedding supper is all about? It's a time of fellowship, a time of great communication and communing. It's a time of thanksgiving, you see. Now, finally from the message communion, Brother Brown said, now, there's one thing that I'd want to say just before we start the communion is this, that I believe that we have seen enough in our day that we live in that we ought to really give all of our being to God. We should really serve God. I believe that he has blessed us with the direct answer to Scripture. And then he went on to say, we're not blind. We see that we're here and we've arrived. And we also can look around and see that the way that the human mind is leaving the people, that we can't stay too much longer. We'd be in a complete insane institution. The whole world would be, see? So we're at the end time. And so with these thoughts in mind, if we would turn to, I believe it's 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Let's see here.